If you'd open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Now we're actually in Romans 14:1 through 15:13. But the last couple of visits there have generated so many questions and so much discussion that I thought it would be good if we take an excursus. And we're going to do that, God willing, beginning this week. I want to lay down some foundation stones, and then, of course, the Borsics will be here next week. And so the following week, and probably the week after that, to wade through some of the practical application of what we've been dealing with in those initial passages in Romans 14 and 15. And you remember that we boiled down the basic message of that chunk to four admonitions about the church, the congregations each. We have to learn how to receive those who are weak and or those who are strong, those who have very certain convictions on certain things and others who don't share those identical ones, and not to separate over those things. And also then not to judge or despise one another. And thirdly, in every issue, no matter what it is, to seek to edify and to promote the peace and joy of the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, to think the same thing, to harmonize to the melody of Christ glorified. And that sounds nice and it sounds simple, but as so many of you have raised different questions about particular circumstances, that's hard to work out sometimes in the nuts and bolts of real life with each other in the body. So I'm going to try and sort out four questions, one this week, and then we'll start to approach the others in the coming weeks. But the first question we need to ask ourselves, the first question we need to really deal with is, well, what are the hills we need to die on? What are the places where we really need to say, no compromise, take no hostages, these are central realities? And then we'll move into, well, what are the things that, while we're established on those same hills and we're willing to die for those, what are the places where we can have and should have ongoing discussion with one another and sort through the details? Thirdly, what are the issues that may justify distance in the body of Christ, where some groups may say, you know what, I need to worship with this group over here or this group over here. We own the centrality of Christ, but there's some real distinguishing marks here that we need to be a part of. We want to sort through those. And then lastly, what are the things where we just differ? I like vanilla ice cream. You like chocolate ice cream. There's no rights or wrongs there. There's no primary things. It's just we differ. And so we need to completely let that go. And then, of course, the $50,000 question in all of that is, how do we tell the difference? How do we sort all that out? So that's a big quest for us. And I think it's a timely quest for us as a congregation. And so this morning, we want to try and focus on what are the hills that we're to die on? Where are those places where, again, we take no hostages. There's no compromise. We can't budge. We can't back up. How do we define those things for ourselves? And as I'm moving into that, let me mention that one of the things that has happened to the church throughout the centuries, especially as you start with the history of the early church, is that the church basically just was. And then as varying forces came to bear on the church from the outside, the church had to crystallize what it thought and what it believed and put those things in doctrinal formulations. That's why you end up with things like the Apostles' Creed, what we talked about this morning, or what we already recited, or similar types of constructions, the various confessions of the church. Now, that happened especially early in the church. Probably the first attack the church had to deal with was the attack on the deity of Christ. And they said, well, wait a minute, we already hold to the deity of Christ. But certain groups were coming in and saying, no, maybe there's something else there. And the church had to crystallize itself and say, no, here we stand. This is Christianity requires a certain view. It's done that with Scripture, and it's done that with a host of other things. And that worked on right up through until the Reformation. There's good in that, and there's danger in that. The good part is the church needs to always go back and re-examine its foundations and say, where do we stand that is absolute? That's important for us. As a matter of fact, that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to lay out from Scripture itself the non-negotiables, the bottom line non-negotiables, if you will. We're going to start there, and then we'll build out in concentric rings. But in the Reformation, and as a product of this kind of back and forth, one thing that has crept into the church, almost imperceptibly, but it becomes a part of the way we think, is that we define ourselves more by what we aren't than by what we are. Now, that's always a dangerous place to be. Because then we've not arrived at, well, what does it mean to be who we are? Not just in relationship to what we're against or what we're contrary to. So in the Reformation, there was a clear distinguishing, the church defining itself as what it was over and against Roman Catholicism. We're going to come back and visit a couple of portions of that in a few minutes. And then after the Reformation, there was another controversy, the Arminian controversy, and the church said, we're going to define ourselves as over and against Roman Catholicism, or over against Arminianism, the Protestant church did. And this continued on. One of the problems that came out of that, though, was in certain ways the church has stopped doing that. We stopped defining ourselves as over and against, say, modernism. And modernism came into the church. And we began to think like the world thinks in terms of if we just get enough education and if everybody's just on the same economic level and if science discovers the answers, all will be well. And we found out that doesn't work because modernism gave birth to World War I and World War II. It gave birth to Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge. It gave birth to Vietnam. Science didn't solve those issues. Education didn't solve those issues. Economic increase didn't solve those issues. If economic increase would solve those issues, America wouldn't be in any wars anywhere. It doesn't work. But the church failed to define itself over and against modernism, and we began to imbibe those same principles. And now the church needs to define itself over and against postmodernism and what that looks like. And we're probably failing to do that very well. It's an area we need to think about and to work through. We will in coming weeks. But all of that has to come back to a root. That is defining ourselves scripturally for who and what we are. What does the church look like? What are the non-negotiables? What are the absolutes? What are the foundation stones? And that's not to say that, well, and we'll see in just a second, the first bit of help we get as we start to even approach thinking our way through that is this portion in 1 Corinthians 15, which we're going to use as a liftoff point, but we're going to spend our time in Ephesians 4. Let me grab the phrase for you. It comes out of the first couple of verses. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. There are things that capture the place of first importance. It doesn't mean that other things aren't important. It means that there are certain things that are of first importance, the absolutes. These are primary. And we need to define those for ourselves. And then we can work through the rest. This is really only an echo of what Jesus had already taught in Matthew 23:23. He was engaged in certain controversies with the Pharisees, and he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin." They were so fastidious about making sure that they tithed that they even tithed their spices in their house. You know, you're tithing your garlic salt. You're making sure 10% of that goes to the Lord. But, he says, you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Now, some places you think, well, wait a minute, tithing is a weighty matter. Well, it's weighty, but it's not as weighty as some other matters. And Jesus taught us that. That's exactly what Paul's drawing from. What are weightier matters of the law? Well, he says justice and mercy and faithfulness. I'm more interested in that than whether or not a person tithes. Isn't that interesting?
So we've got to sort through that. What are those weightier things that form that primary base for us? That's what we want to try and establish in some way. Let's just wander through a little bit here in 1 Corinthians 15 to get the flavor of that, and then we'll come back to Ephesians chapter 4. Come back to verse 1 of 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. He's putting the gospel in that category. It's a central thing, the most basic. This gospel that I preached to you, the gospel needs to be preached. It needs to be declared. It isn't caught by osmosis. We need to preach the gospel. But secondly, it is the gospel which you received. The gospel has to be taken in. It's got to be believed. And then thirdly, in which you stand. You can't simply know the content of the gospel and believe that it's true. You've got to actually trust Christ. So there's more to it than just announcing. People have to receive that, and they've got to stand on it. They've got to trust Christ actually and truly. And so I would remind you, brothers, that I preached to you this gospel that I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And now he starts ticking off these real central things. What kinds of things are of first importance? First, that Christ died. Number one thing you notice is this is all about Christ. So we've got to sort out the person and the work of Jesus Christ, or we can't understand the gospel. That's of first importance. Who is he? We can't just have willy-nilly ideas of who Christ is. We've got to have a real understanding there. And secondly, that he died. That Christ was human. He literally, physically died. And not only that, but he died for our sins. That there's a substitutionary atonement. That's a necessary portion. And he did this in accordance with the scriptures. That there's an authority upon which we believe these things. And we're going to come back to that over. Matter of fact, Paul's going to repeat it here. And then look at verse 4. This also fits. The sentence isn't over yet. What else was of first importance? Well, that he appeared. That he really did appear. Well, let me back up. Verse 4. I'm sorry, I jumped ahead. That he was buried. We have plenty who say he didn't die and wasn't buried. Islam denies that Jesus truly died on the cross. Said he felt bad. They took him off and he recovered. Jehovah's Witness, the Watchtower, says the same thing. He just swooned. That's not true. And it's of first importance. Central. We understand that he truly died and was buried. And not only that he was buried, but that he was raised on the third day. That there was a literal, physical, bodily resurrection. Not some spiritual apparition. He was raised from the dead. He came out of the tomb. That's of first importance. We can't set that aside. And this too rests in accordance with the scriptures on the authority of that. And then he appeared to Cephas and to the 12 and to the others. He was physically there. It wasn't just some vision they had. He was there in real life. And when you get to verse 11, he summarizes, this is what we preached and this is what you believed, at least that much. And if you were to wade through the rest of the chapter, because he's continuing a thought here, there's more things that he considers of first importance. Universal guilt in Adam and the hope of our resurrection in Christ and Christ's ascension and his reigning and baptism and conformity to Christ's image and the second coming and final victory over the law and death. Those are of first importance. We don't give those up. Very central realities. But let's come closer to home. In Ephesians, as it was in Romans, the issue is how do widely divergent parties like Jewish believers function together in some sort of a normal context with each other? How do they inhabit the same church and work through things when they have some very, very divergent views? And that's where Ephesians 4 becomes very important to us. Now, I want to note as we get ready here to dive into Ephesians 4 that what we're about to cover is not about the bare minimum of becoming a Christian as an individual. Let me sort that out. Because that's really very, very basic and very simple. We're not talking about whether or not an egg fertilized in the womb is truly a human. It is. What we're going to be talking about is, well, what about when that baby comes out and lives on its own? How does it interact with the rest of the family? What does it mean to be a Christian in Christianity, not just what does it mean to become one? The becoming is very simple. There's not a whole lot of complexity there. The Scripture gives us several pictures of that that are so basic, like the thief on the cross. He didn't know a whole ton of theology, did he? But he knew some basics. He knew that he was guilty and was justly condemned. And he knew that Jesus was righteous and not justly condemned. And he knew that Jesus was going to go into his kingdom. That there was going to be an afterlife and that that was a reality. And then he pleads for mercy and says, remember me when you go into your kingdom. Doesn't he? Had some things. How about the Ethiopian eunuch? Out in the desert, as Philip approaches him and he hears him reading out of Isaiah 53 that this one who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And Philip says to him, do you know who it is you're reading about? And he said, how can I know unless somebody tells me? I'm stuck here. Was the prophet talking about himself or somebody else? And he says, Philip says, from that point, he taught him about Jesus. And it isn't long before the man says, hey, what prevents me from being baptized? I believe that. He's the one who died for me. I grasp that. And he's taken to the waters of baptism right then or on the day of Pentecost. Peter gets up and preaches what's a relatively short sermon, tying together that Jesus is this Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament and that they had crucified the Lord of glory. And smitten in their hearts, they said, what do we do? And he says, repent and be baptized. I mean, so becoming a Christian is pretty basic, very low level. Sense of the reality of the need and distance from God and that Christ is the Redeemer. But the mechanics, that stuff we learn later on, usually. Some not. Some learn those ahead of time. But in general, when we all saw that E-Tau video, you know, pretty basic. I believe. No, this is more about what life looks like together in the church, in Christianity. What are the hills to die on that define us as Christians? Now, these are important, central truths. No room for compromise, no room for shading or messing. And that's why I want to take you to Ephesians chapter 4. So let's look at that. Picking up in verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now notice, he's going to set this in a tone that says, no matter what you're dealing with, whether it be the essentials, which he's about to give us, at least a group of them, or anything else, they're to be approached in a certain way. And here's the way they have to be approached. That you do that, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness and with patience, bearing with one another in love. We don't swing the gospel hammer. We preach the good news. And we don't back up. But we don't back up out of belligerence. We back up we stand firm out of confidence. And we do it in humility. And in gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And now he's going to introduce us to 7 basic concepts that are no holds barred. These are the hills to die on, the fundamental hills. As I said later, there's going to be places where we find very important things where we may need to separate from one another and function in different fields of endeavor. We'll cover that in the weeks to come. But here are the core things. And his first statement in verse 4 is, and this is what we need to grasp first, there is one body. One. There are not many churches. There is one church. It is comprised of all the redeemed. We meet together in different congregations. We meet together in many different settings. But bottom line is, as Paul announces here, there is only one church. The unity of the faith has to be maintained, beginning with a doctrine of the church, and that the church is one. The first unifying reality of Christianity is that in salvation we are all baptized into one body, not many bodies. Now that's important because that means we have to own each other. Sometimes we don't like to own each other. Some of you are ugly and your mother dresses you funny. And I may not like that, and you may not like that for me. But that doesn't mean we have a right to take the other person and just say, hey, you're outside of Christ. We're one body. And we got to live in that one body. Not the least of which, when Christ returns and we're in heaven, we're going to have to live together for eternity. You think you get your corner of heaven and you won't have to deal with the people that bug you here and now? Guess again. When we were up in New Hampshire a few weeks ago, the couple that had invited us there for to the Christian camp where we were, they talked about the denomination that they're a part of, and they told this joke on themselves. So I'm just repeating their joke on themselves. But we could all tell it of ourselves. So anyway, this couple of people from this denomination, or from another denomination, couple of you and I, couple of Baptist independent folks, we died, we went to heaven. And we got there, and St. Peter said, well, let me show you around. Let me show you a couple things. He said, over there, there's the Presbyterians. Good group. They're up here. They're rejoicing. They're having a good time. Can't raise their hands above their waist when they worship, but they're good folk. It's okay. And then over here, we got the Methodists. They're still only drinking Welch's grape juice, but they're okay. They're good folks. We love them. We love them. The Lord loves them. Pentecostals, that's the noise that you're hearing over there. They are whooping it up. All right? The music is loud and it's glorious. And they're having a good time. We love them a ton. They're all right. And it came down. He was doing this with every group. And then he goes, I got to be real quiet when we go by this group. And that's they were telling this on their own denomination. Their denomination was the Christian Advent denomination. So he says, you got to be real quiet when you go by these. And they said, well, why? I said, because they think they're the only ones here. That's the way with us sometimes, isn't it? We're pretty convinced we're the only ones in. You know, there's only one body. There's only one body. And it's the body of Christ. And in our age where we think so individualistically, where we really ultimately say, I don't need anybody else. The scripture says that's a lie. Don't you believe that? We share a common, systemic, spiritual life in Christ. And we can't deny anybody who shares that life. We are one body, so much so that when Jesus approaches Paul on the road to Damascus and he says to him, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting my people? Is that what he said? That isn't what he said. He said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? So think about the Christian that you're divided from. That's where you're persecuting Christ. See, this is powerfully important for us. There's one body. 1 Corinthians 12 just gives us great help here. Turn there for just a second. We won't go through the whole passage, but let me point a few things out that are necessary. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, picking up in verse 12, Paul's using an analogy here. He says, now just as the body is one, just as your physical body is one and has many members, lots of different things that function, limbs and organs and other things of that nature, just as your body is one and has many members, and all the members of
of the body and all the members of the body. They're tied together. There's a common systemic life. Though many are one body, so it is with Christ. It's the same way. It's exactly the same. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. When we became partakers of the Holy Spirit at regeneration, we were placed into that one body. And we can't get around it. We're there. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many members. Now, as a result, we're left with something. So if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, would that actually make it any less part of the body? No. Of course not. It's a rhetorical question. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? And if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each of them as He chose. So verse 20, as it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Galatians 3 echoes that. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. The good, the bad, the ugly. There is no such thing as a purely individual Christian. Now, I know that's shocking to some, especially in our culture today. It's very trendy right now in America. It's a very current thing to say, well, I haven't given up on Christ, but I've given up on Christianity. That's a false dichotomy. Because if Christ and if Christianity is Christ's body, I can't give up His people without giving up Him. There's no such thing. One body. Focus on that for a second. As many people who are in Christ as you reject, that's how much of Christ you reject. Wow. We got to wrestle with that. One body. Christ and His body are one, and you must take both or neither. There's no third position. I know over the years, especially in the last few years, there have been many who have said, well, you know what? I don't like having to rub elbows and scrape with the other people in the body. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go off and I'm just going to have church by myself. My family, or we'll just get a couple other families, we're just going to do church by ourselves. Can I tell you that that is both arrogant and selfish? Now, it's arrogant on this level. What you have said is, even though Christ ascended and sent the Holy Spirit and gave gifts unto men, pastors and teachers and prophets and evangelists and all those, even though God gave those gifts, I don't need them. I'm complete in me. That's a lie. It's not true. We need those gifts God has given. So that's where the arrogance comes. I'm okay by myself. No, you are not. None of us are. It's also selfish. Because it says, well, God's given me gifts, but I am not required to contribute to anybody else. Oh, yes, you are. We need your gifts. That's exactly what we need. And you don't get to just stay home and keep them to yourself. You rob us. You sin against us. So maybe it isn't this congregation you can be a part of, but you better find one where you can. And we can argue over what membership looks like if you're supposed to use. This is going to be an area for discussion. We're going to talk about that in the coming weeks. You can say, hey, I don't like the idea of formal membership. I don't see that word in the Bible. Remember, that's all right. You still have to fulfill the functions of membership, whether you have the title or not, which is to receive the gifts that God has given you through the rest of the church and to contribute yours to the rest of the church. So you got to love each other. There's only one body. There's only one. Now, that body is varied. There's parts of my own body I'm not real fond of. And there's parts of Christ's body, to be honest with, some of us aren't real fond of. But we're still part of that same body. Now that's a non-negotiable. That's a hill to die on. We are absolutely one body. Secondly, and there is one Spirit. This is nothing less than the doctrine of regeneration and the new birth. One who is not born again is not in the circle of Christianity, regardless of outward profession. It is by one Spirit that we are baptized into one body. That's how we enter the new covenant, is through regeneration. All Christians partake of one common Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And this is so certain, so absolute, that in Romans 8:9, Paul can say, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ is none of his. Jesus wasn't suggesting to Nicodemus, you might be born again, that's a good idea. He's saying you must. If you're going to see the kingdom of heaven, there's got to be a transformation. You've got to be changed. Inwardly, you've got to hear the gospel and be renewed, cleansed of your sin and made a new creature in Christ. There's one Spirit, and the doctrine of the new birth is not a negotiable. It can't go away. It can't be shaded. It's an utter necessity. The great promise fulfilled at Pentecost was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And when you look at Peter's address and then bring it all the way down to the end, he says, this was the promise that was made to you. And it's available to all who the Lord our God shall call to himself. It's a necessity. His promise is to you. It's just like in Galatians 5. And the primary reality of sharing the Spirit of Christ is in producing Christ-likeness within us. Might I say that there are those who would claim to be born again, to have the Spirit of Christ? Listen to me. The Spirit of Christ makes himself known in three main ways. Number one, he is the Spirit of holiness. He draws us after holiness. Number two, he is the Spirit of adoption, whereby we instinctively cry out in prayer, Abba, Father, in our need. And thirdly, he is the Spirit of witness. The day of Pentecost, you will be my witnesses. You will proclaim my name, my truth, the gospel. Revelation 19:10, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's what it's all about. Now, absolutely fundamental, non-negotiable, there is one Spirit, and that Spirit is a Spirit of holiness and a Spirit of adoption and a Spirit of witness. And we have to partake. We must be born again. A church without a born-again constituency is not a church in biblical terms. Can I tell you that's exactly what got Jonathan Edwards fired? Jonathan Edwards has a church. And under his grandfather's teaching, his grandfather taught that the communion table was a saving ordinance. And therefore, whether you were made a profession of saving faith in Christ or not, as long as you weren't a rank sinner, out kicking the dog and, you know, stealing, you could come to the table with hopes that over time you would be converted. And on that basis then, people were made members of the church. Now, time goes, and Jonathan Edwards is preaching, and he comes to a conviction over the Lord's table and says, you know what, that's not an accurate way to go. The Lord's table is reserved for those who make a profession of faith. And so he holds a series of Wednesday night meetings on this so that they can explore it, and he teaches on it. But you see, over time, now he has a host of people in the congregation who are unregenerate, but are, this was called what was called the halfway covenant. I don't object to Christianity, so I'm free to come and partake, and on that basis I can be a member. And so Jonathan Edwards now has a largely unsaved congregation, unregenerate, and they don't like his choice. So they vote him out. Gone. That's exactly what happens. No. No, we have one body,
And that body must share in one spirit. We must be born again. That same spirit that produces in us the humility and gentleness and patience and how to bear with one another in love. That spirit. We have to share. There's a third non-negotiable. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope. One hope. What is that hope? It's the resurrection. Deny the resurrection, the physical, literal resurrection, and you deny Christianity. You put yourself outside the circle of the non-negotiables. Can't go there. All Christians order their lives toward the hope of the resurrection. And to deny it, if we were to go back to 1 Corinthians 15, is to deny a thing of first importance. This is of first importance that Christ was raised from the dead, and we too will be raised from the dead. Not some spiritual apparition, not some mystical rising from the dead, literal physical rising from the dead. That's the very point in Acts 17 when Paul was preaching on Mars Hill. When he got to that point that there's a resurrection from the dead and that God is going to judge the world in righteousness through this one man, Jesus Christ, when he comes again, that's where they said, okay, we're turning off the PA system. But you see, that's a non-negotiable. We must live in that hope of the resurrection. And all those who are Christ's do. It's for this reason, over this very issue, that Hymenaeus and Philetus and Alexander, under Paul's ministry, were put outside the church because they taught the resurrection was already past, was done. Happened when Jesus raised from the dead. Done deal. Over. And so, there's no resurrection for you and me. And in like manner, Paul said, then we need to turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the body that they might learn not to blaspheme. Beloved, we can't back up on the resurrection. There's an awful lot of groups out there today that would tell you that's not necessary. Well, yes, it is. If you want to be a Christian, one body, one spirit, one hope, that resurrection from the dead, that the resurrection unto life or the resurrection unto judgment that Scripture holds out before us. Paul says, you know, right here, these are the things we hold in common. These are the things. This is the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is maintained in these central realities. Fourth, there is one Lord. Christianity is Christocentric. It is centered in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And He is that Lord. The Lordship of Jesus Christ is not a question within the circle of Christianity. I'm so sorry over the past few years we have seen debates over what's been called Lordship salvation. The Bible knows of no form of Christianity where the individual does not treat Christ as Lord. I'm not saying we don't fail, we don't struggle, we don't have issues in life, but the very fact that He is Lord is central to who we are. Christians are people who worship Jesus Christ as God and treat Him as God. And anything less is not Christianity. It doesn't even factor in. He has to be in that position. I had about 30 verses. Let me just read you a few. Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel know therefore for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is Lord. You may not think that you're under His Lordship. And today you may be somebody here who's not a Christian. Let me tell you, He is Lord. He is. And He calls you to be reconciled to Him today. This very moment. To bow the knee and to receive Him in His forgiveness. Acts 10:36, as for the word that He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. Romans 14:8 and 9, if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And for to this end Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. 1 Corinthians 1, to the church of God that is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Salvation is in Christ alone, no other place. So we have it in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Christ is Lord. That's the name reserved for Jehovah in the Old Testament. He's Lord. He's God. And nothing short of that can be considered Christianity. It's an absolute. We can't back up from here. This is a hill to die on. We stand on these hills and we say, this is where we are. There are those who will put themselves outside the pale of Christianity when they deny these fundamental truths. 5. There's one body. There's one spirit. There's one hope. There's one Lord. There is one faith. Now, faith is used various ways in the Bible. We had read for us out of Jude 3 and 4 that Jude said, I need to write to you or wanted to write to you about the common faith that was, and he uses an interesting phrase, doesn't he? Once for all time delivered unto the saints. There's no new faith. Joseph Smith is wrong. That faith was delivered once for all. And we understand, and that's what we're getting as we look at the body of this. But In this subtext where Paul is here in Ephesians 4, there's one faith, and this is it. It is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. By faith alone. And beloved, we can't budge there. Every false religion, every cult builds its system around do the right things, be nice, and you'll be acceptable to God. That is a lie. It's not Christianity, no matter how it's dressed up in Christianese. And it is by some. And if I can say, this is exactly where the Roman Catholic Church stepped outside the circle of Christianity at the Council of Trent. In their response to the Reformation, they set down certain doctrines for themselves. And one of those was this anathema. Anyone who preaches that salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, is to be accursed. That moment, they set themselves outside of Christianity. It's not the Protestants who left Christianity. At that moment, Rome said, we're no longer Christians. We're something else. We don't believe in one faith. Justification by faith alone. That is the central doctrine of Christianity. We can't back up on that under any circumstances. No amount of works, no amount of position, no amount of external things can contribute to our salvation in that way. It is Christ and Christ alone. And faith in His atoning sacrifice at Calvary. There is no other place where we can possibly be. It's on the front of your bulletin. It's why we put the solas there, sola fide. That's one of the watchwords of the Reformation. The just shall live by faith is what Christianity's all about at its heart. And you tinker with that, and you may have some form of religiosity that claims Christ, but it isn't Christianity. Just turn back. You're in Ephesians 4. Flip back just one page. Look again at Ephesians chapter 2, picking up in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. How? Through faith. And what's that in contrast to? By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, 100% the gift of God. Where it comes from. Not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Can't enter into the equation. And if we let it, we've stopped being Christians. So Romans 3:24, we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans 5:1, therefore since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Romans 8:30, and those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And how does He justify? Romans 10:10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Galatians 2, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so also we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. That's Christianity at its heart. And we dare not admit of anything else. It's a hill to die on, beloved. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith. These are the hills we die on. We can't give an inch. We can't give a micro inch. There's no place for compromise, no place for nuance in these. They are absolutes. The Cambridge Declaration, picking up on this very point, says, we reaffirm that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. In justification, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us as the only possible satisfaction of God's perfect justice. That's Christianity. And we can't go outside that circle. This is how we define ourselves, as those who stand on these things. There's a sixth one. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Some have thought this is what was already referred to as being baptized into the body through one spirit. It's clear that there's a dichotomy here in the thought. And in fact, that which is so central to Christianity, that we are to be joined together. We are to have union in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection in water baptism. We are to be baptized as believers. We don't back up on that. Obedience in the outward demonstration of belonging to Christ in His body. That has always been. When Christ leaves, He tells the church, this is what I want you to do. This is the mission of the church. Go and make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's part and parcel of where we are as Christians, the outward expression. Again, I'm not talking about what makes you a Christian, but what is the circle of Christianity. Where do I stand? And to deny baptism and its need is to put me outside the pale, outside the church, outside of what Christianity is. Matthew 3:6. You remember when John was baptizing and they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, doing what? Confessing their sins. And so in Mark 6:16, Jesus says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. You see, belief always results in action, doesn't it? You know, if I believe the building's on fire, I'm going to act on it. If I don't believe it's on fire, I won't act on it. As God called us to this. So in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter said to them, this is your response, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 2:41. So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Acts 8, when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, it says they were baptized, both men and women. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, which we already covered, and Acts 9, and Paul's own conversion. Immediately, something like scales fell off his eyes and he regained his sight. And the first thing he did was he arose and he was baptized. And Acts 10:48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain for some days. Romans 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? That's what it's for. It's that symbol of union with Him. So crucial, so that even in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul can say, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, No, only in Christ. How important is that? Let me just give you one section, and I'll let you think about it. It's Luke 7:30, Jesus responding, or Luke recording after Jesus and the Pharisees had exchanged and had dealt with John. And this is what Luke records. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by Him. To refuse baptism, to not see that as essential, as a part of Christianity, is to, as he uses here, to reject the purpose of God for you. That's very powerful. Christianity does not exist outside that paradigm. That's where it functions. Lastly, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and lastly, verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Sovereign Trinity. Sovereign Trinity. Now, there are those, and we'll cover this in the coming weeks, there are those who struggle intellectually with how to deal with the Trinity. All of us have certain places there where we wrestle. Isaac Watts, the famous hymn writer and preacher, was one who admitted that his own rationality at times would have led him to Unitarianism if it weren't that the Bible clearly depicted three persons in the Godhead. I understand there's hurdles there, and maybe we won't be able to formulate it with all the scientific precision we would like. But I tell you that there's at least three things that everybody can grasp as you walk through the Scripture and look at this. And again, we've got to deal with, as we went back to the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got to deal with His deity and who He is and what He's done. We can't embrace Christianity without Christ in all of His fullness. But the first thing that we can know about God in Trinity is this. Number one, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. God is one. It's clear. It's abundant. It's repeated throughout the Scripture. Second thing we can know is that God is revealed in three persons. Just in terms of Christ Himself. I can tell you that there's, and we're not in this subject, but if we were to go back, there are four key areas of exclusivity that Jehovah in the Old Testament claims only for Himself and says, I alone have this. He claims absolute exclusive rule over salvation, creation, worship, and the forgiveness of sin. All four are applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. All four. You can't get around it. And the attributes of God applied to the Holy Spirit, they're there. Can't dodge them. So we know that God is one. We know that three persons are represented as being God in the Scripture. And we know, lastly, that these persons are represented as interacting with one another. It's not modalism. They aren't just changing hats. Now, those three things are there. Now, your doctrine of the Trinity doesn't have to be very deep, but it does have to comprehend those basics. And apart from it, we're not Christians. We're not within the veil. Now, all of these fall, and we won't treat of God's sovereignty right here, but that's obvious as you read it in the passage, that He is over all and through all and in all. That's virtually an echo of what Paul will write later in Romans 11:36. For all things are from Him, all things through Him, all things to Him. How He comprehends all of that, and we have to see Him in that place. The Scripture begins with the revelation of God as Creator, sovereign, and power over all. Nothing short of that. There's an eighth one. It's implied in all of this. It's the basics behind all of this. And that is that we dare not, we cannot, we will not budge one bit on the fact that all these are bound up together under one great head, and that is the absolute singular, supreme authority and complete truthfulness of the Scripture. Can't budge. The Scripture's our authority. No council, no creed, no denomination, no group, no individual. Everything has to be brought back to the Scripture. Sola Scriptura. God has spoken, and we must hear, and that's our absolute authority. Now, we may differ on certain interpretations and where we go with certain things, and that's part of the discussion. And sometimes that may even lead to certain functioning in different areas because of splits on philosophy over how that works. But all our brothers and sisters in Christ own these. And to step outside of them is to step outside of Christianity. This is what we're about. These things form the foundation. These are non-negotiables, and there's some others we could bring in. You know that there are ancillary things that I haven't covered everything here today. The complete deity and the complete humanity of Christ and the necessity of the new birth, but we've covered the things that Paul has set down here for us that are absolutely necessary. Matter of fact, let me go back and read the Cambridge Declaration once again in relation to that. We affirm the inerrant Scripture to be the sole source of written divine revelation, which alone can bind the conscience. That the conscience cannot be bound. We deny that any creed, council, or individual may bind a Christian's conscience. Now, that's true. That's how we have to live with each other, you see. Not able to bind each other's consciences, but bringing these things all under the headship of the Scripture. What does Scripture say? Not what do I think, what do I feel. What does Scripture say? What's the teaching of the Word? Let me summarize that by saying this, that we should be able to worship with, fellowship with, and co-labor with as those with equal standing as ourselves before God, any and all who can own these central truths that we've just covered. Let me repeat that. We should be able to worship with, fellowship with, and co-labor with as those with equal standing as ourselves before God, any and all who can own those central truths. That's where they stand. That's Christianity in its rawest, most basic, most fundamental, absolutely non-negotiable stand. But that does open a lot of stuff, doesn't it? There's a lot of areas to dance with, aren't there? A lot of disagreements, a lot of different points of view, a lot of nuances, a lot of interpretations. Let me give you one slice in closing of how that has been dealt with in some places historically. This is by J.C. Ryle in his wonderful little group of biographies called Christian Heroes of the 18th Century. If you haven't read it, it's worth its weight in gold. Series of short biographies. And here he finishes his biography on Wesley. Is that a bad word to some of you? You haven't read a biography on Wesley? Get one. He was a man of God. He was a man of God. Now, he and I would differ on some very important things that would prevent us from laboring together in the same place. But he was a brother in Christ, and God used him powerfully. He would have owned these things we just covered this morning. He did own them. Listen to Ryle on this. Very important. Because Whitfield and Wesley divided over Calvinism and Arminianism. It's a big issue. It's an important issue. It's not one we can gloss over lightly. How'd they work through it? What do we do with that? This is very instructive for us. Whitfield, a decided and solid Calvinist himself, located the basis of true Christian fellowship in this. We pointed out 8. Whitfield reduced it even further. I'm going to stick with my 8, but Whitfield was good. This was his. Did they profess repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and holiness of behavior? If they did, they're my brethren. That's good. That's sound. Isn't it amazing how we will tease each other to death, pick each other to death over the negotiables when we've got these non-negotiables that we can stand together on? Oh, that's a place to be. Let him finish. Ryle says, I should think my sketch of Wesley incomplete if I did not notice the objection continually made against him that he was Arminian in doctrine. He was. I fully admit the seriousness of the objection. I do not pretend either to explain the charge away or to defend his objectionable opinions. Personally, I feel unable to account for any well-instructed Christian holding such doctrines as perfection in this life and the defectibility of grace or denying such as election and the imputed righteousness of Christ. But we must learn to distinguish between things that are of the essence of the gospel and the things which are of the perfection of the gospel. Oh, that sound. Maybe you've got it wrapped up and you've got it more perfectly. Distinguish between that and the essence, will you? We just covered the essence in detail. We don't give up. We don't give up on that, nor do we just put away our views on other things. We talk them through. Some places we're going to have to say, all right, I know where you are, but I need to be with some like-minded people who are going to be able to function with me, too. And that's okay. There's room for that. We're going to cover that in the weeks to come. We may think a man preaches an imperfect gospel who denies election, considers justification to be nothing more than forgiveness, and tells believers in one sermon that they may attain perfection in this life and in another sermon that they may entirely fall away from grace. But if that same man strongly and boldly exposes and denounces sin, clearly and fully lifts up Christ, distinctly and openly invites men to believe and repent, shall we dare say that that man does not preach the gospel at all? Shall we dare to say that he will do no good? I, for one, cannot say so at any rate. Now there's the balance. That's so rich. I know that's hard for us to hear. But, beloved, we've got to major on the majors and then figure out what to do with the other things. I'm not saying that other issues are not important. They are. But if we've settled on the things of first importance, then in humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love, let's endeavor to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's how we move ahead. Now, that means this afternoon, there's a great old joke told by Tom Lehrer in his album, That Was the Year That Was. He declared a certain year, can't remember what it was when LBJ was in office. And he said, LBJ declared the war on poverty, so I went right out and beat up a beggar. We can take declaring a war on untruthfulness the same way. We can look at those people who share these core things that we've just covered, the non-negotiables. And we can say, oh, but they err in the next one, and then get the gospel baseball bat out and beat the smithereens out of them. And I'm telling you, that's unchristian. It's unbiblical. It's unrighteous. Let's join. Let's define ourselves by who we are in Christ on a scriptural basis. And yeah, we're going to have distinctives. And yeah, we're going to find places where we say, you know what? Like Paul and Barnabas, Paul's going to have to say, I need to get Silas and go back and do what we're doing. And Barnabas is going to have to say, but I need to take John Mark and go do what I'm going to do. But own each other, love each other, pray for each other, preach the gospel together, call the world to Christ. Man, that's some place to be. The body's one. And we move from there. Heavenly Father, these are challenging passages. They call us to rethink how we see ourselves and what that means. We know that there are absolutes, that there's no place of bending in in areas that you make just so abundantly clear, those major themes of Scripture, the clear commands and the clear prohibitions. We can't budge on those. And then there's a host of areas where discussion's necessary, and then places where the discussion and the differing thrusts are severe and need to be treated as such. And places where it's stuff that just doesn't matter at all. I pray that you'll help us gain wisdom in these coming weeks to sort these things through as we've built a platform here that we can stand on in unity and then in concentric rings begin to address those other areas that are necessary, can't be left alone, can't be just dismissed, but are approached in the Spirit of Christ, of love and of unity. Oh, work in us that we might be the models of that very reality. Help us settle those questions in your word and together in Christ. Give us confidence and an unwillingness to retract one inch in the non-negotiables and so much charity in the others. Help us find those places, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.